All right. There we go. Now let me get to Hebrews 3. Yeah, I guess. You know, it's one of those things, it's kind of ironic. The last moment I ended up going back to hear Brother Gip again last night. And Ronnie and Nick went with me and Randy went with me. And he preached on esteeming the words of, you know, thy mouth more than my necessary food. And it was tremendous. And we stayed really to the last moment. I was in a hurry to get out to Arby's and left my Bible behind. So I thought, isn't that amazing, you know? Esteeming the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, and I leave my Bible behind to go eat. All right. How do you spell hypocrisy? John Asquith. All right. Yes. Oh, wasn't that fun? Yes. And we get there, and Randy's got the bag with him and Nick's food in it. Nick goes in to get some more sauce, and Randy said, oh, I actually took a bite out of Nick's sandwich. I had the wrong one. So I just put it back in the bag. Maybe he won't notice. Well, he noticed. So then...
That was his dad's idea.
Yeah. So then, Randy's eating all of his sandwiches. Like, this isn't even my sandwich. Randy had the right one to begin with. So Randy said, I suppose I'll hear about this for a while. Yeah. Yes. All right, so Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll go to verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now what he just told you there is the children of Israel in the wilderness went to hell. They do always err in their heart. Okay? That's where the problem was. The problem wasn't with the outside. The problem was within the inside in that generation. You say, everyone? No. Okay? No, there were exceptions, and he'll tell you that in Deuteronomy. He talks about your little ones and such that were too young to understand and know in that time. I remember being part of building up a church, Gethsemane Anabaptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina, or Lexington, South Carolina, and it dawned on me one day that the whole generation that built the tabernacle weren't the ones to go into the promised land. It was their children. And you know, the children of those who helped build that church have actually made it into something. It was the children of them. A lot of us in that first generation failed miserably in a lot of what we did. But the children carried it in, and that church is thriving today with the children. And so it's one of those things, good reason to train your children. But he just said, they do always err in their heart. In their heart is where the error is. It's not, they're not right with me in any way, shape, or form. The second thing to understand is this, is that it tells you outright, he's quoting from Psalm 95 at one point there, but it's telling you that the Holy Ghost is the author of that. He's the one that wrote it. Peter later will tell you the same thing. All those prophecies were given old as spoken by the Holy Ghost. He's the one that gave those prophecies. And again, it's interesting because the Holy Ghost is never mentioned in the Old Testament, but he's constantly working. He's behind the scenes, constantly working in that Old Testament, constantly doing his job, constantly there. When does he actually come out and use his own name, Holy Ghost? When the conception of Jesus Christ. That's when he comes out and uses his own name. For two reasons. Number one, that's one of his purposes, to manifest Jesus Christ. Number two, it rescues Mary and Joseph's reputation. Okay? All right? She was pregnant before the official wedding ceremony. By the grace of God, I hope to preach on marriage. What a wonderful Easter message. But I hope to preach on marriage at the 11 o'clock service. The Lord's laid that on my heart. But one of the things to understand with a Jewish wedding is they were considered husband and wife before they ever came together. How do you know that? Because it says, Joseph, be not afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Neither one's come and known each other yet. Okay? Mary thy husband. Okay? So one of the things we're going to discover is that marriage is a covenant between two people. Adam took his wife. She's already his wife. And then the two became one flesh. Some people mix that up. They think the one flesh makes a married man and wife. No. A man was to take his wife and become one flesh with her. That's what it said. But the thing is here is with Mary and Joseph, they were waiting for that Jewish ceremony. Like in John chapter 2, what the Jews would do is they would set up a little pavilion in the tent and there'd be a bed in there. And these two people who are already man and wife by covenant would then come together. They would have a ceremony and they'd go into that tent. Okay? And everybody knew what was going on inside of that tent. And then when they came out, they would save the sheets and such in case that man lied and said, well, she wasn't a virgin or whatever. And you go back and read that in Deuteronomy. It's very specific on that, explaining those things. So it's one of those things where the Holy Ghost gives himself away in the book of Matthew and says, hey, I'm behind this. He wants people to understand, I did this. This is why she's pregnant already. And from that point on, then the Holy Ghost is mentioned 89 more times in the New Testament. Never mentioned once in the Old Testament. All right. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now keep in mind, Paul's writing to the Hebrews. The Hebrews. He's calling them brethren. Why? Because in that sense of Jewishness, they're brethren. They can be brethren in the sense that he certainly intends all of them to be Christians. This is a Pauline epistle, and he's certainly writing it out there as far as that goes. But he's warning them, you better be careful. He says that again in the book of Corinthians. He says, lest you have believed in vain, and he's afraid. Some of the church have done that. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, okay? Those are what some of the commands. You examine yourself. He's saying that to his churches. You better look at yourself and make sure that you're in the faith. So he tells them here, better be careful. There's not in you an evil heart of unbelief. That's a tough thing because the heart's the worst liar in the universe. The Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things. Nick did a tremendous study on the heart about a month ago where he went and looked at all 900 places the word heart is used in the Word of God and looked at every one of them and such. And one of the things you realize is your problem's your heart. Okay, that's where it comes from. And I've made this statement many a time, but if the devil ran into your heart in a dark alley, he'd take a knee. He's run into something more deceitful than him. It says deceitful above all things. That human heart. And so Paul says, be careful, beware, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Be careful of that. Okay? And departing from the living God. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And again, it's one of the duties that, first of all, Christian brethren have towards each other, church people have towards each other, is exhorting one another. Okay? What's exhortation? Kind of cheering people on. You know? What do cheerleaders do at a basketball game? They don't dribble, they don't shoot, you know, or anything else. They exhort. Go, team, go. That's what they do. They exhort. The old Methodists used to actually make that an office in the church. They'd ordain men as exhorters, you know, to exhort in the church and such. But the idea is, again, there, exhort one another. It's part of your job. Do you have one, somebody in the church, and you seem to begin to wax cold or something? Become a friend with that person, okay? Don't just sit and criticize them or whatever. See what you can do to wrap yourself in their life. See to it that they don't wax cold, all right? There's two reasons people wax cold. I've waxed cold as the same person. Okay? There's times you'd have seen me in the days of my salvation and wondered, does that guy have Jesus Christ? You'd have wondered, okay? And such. There's other reasons people wax cold, because they've never had Jesus Christ. They just kind of drift out. That's what the parable of the sower says, you know. These times of persecution or hardship come, they just go. They're off. They're not anywhere. And you know what? You need to keep them back in the house of God. You need to exhort them. And he says, while it is called today, what's that mean? He says, yeah, it's going to come sometime. It's going to be over. It's going to be done. There won't be a chance to exhort people anymore. It's going to be, there's no more chance. It's done and it's over. You think of that awful, awful hymn. We've got a copy of Tennessee Ernie Ford singing it, Almost Persuaded Now to Believe. Okay? And just imagine that. Imagine, you know, Festus, he said, well, I'm almost persuaded. Almost you persuaded me, and it just wasn't close enough. Okay? An inch is as good as a mile, all right? It's just, he almost believed, but he didn't. You know, and again, it might be that there's people under this ministry who we think of now, maybe they're on the clean list, and, you know, maybe we see them always downstairs and eating and such, and maybe they're active and such. Maybe in the next year or two, just circumstances will happen in their life, terrible ones. Things that would break you and I if we went through them, okay? Awful things. And you begin to watch them, begin to wax cold or whatever and such. And the Bible says exhort them. Not some hypocritical little way, oh, I'm praying for your brother or something, when you pray for him once a year or something. But, you know, get involved in their life. Let them know, you know, you mean something to me. The church isn't the same without you. And, you know, it's one of those things. You know, when someone quits coming to this church, it takes me a long time to stop praying for them. A long, long time, okay? Long time. And there's a couple of people that about a week ago, and they have not been here now in many, many a long year. And I told the Lord, I've been warning for a couple of weeks, I said, I'm about to drop them in my daily prayer. And I felt the go-ahead from the Lord, and I dropped them in my daily prayer. Been many a long year since they've been here. But I'd stop by that pew where they, you know, where they used to sit, and I'd pray for them and such. And again, it's a heartbreak. And if you're not careful, you'll be one of those. Okay? You go ahead. Go out there and shake your fist at heaven and say, I'll never be one of those. Don't ever do that. Okay? Because you don't know what circumstances will happen in your life. You don't know what's going to happen to break you down and turn you inside out and make you bitter with the brethren and such. And nobody can make you bitter like the brethren can make you bitter. Okay? There's just no, you know why? Because they're so close to you. They're so close to you. And when something goes wrong and they do it wrong, you'd be amazed at how long you'll hold on to that bitterness and that hardness against them. I was warning Jody and Tanya, because both of them got saved about the same time, only been saved a couple of years here. And I warned them, I said, there's going to come a point when you're going to be tempted with bitterness against somebody. And I'll tell you right now, you don't want to get into that bitterness. You don't want to do that. Because when you turn bitter, you don't hurt the person you're bitter against. You hurt yourself. It's a cancer inside of you. It just eats you inside. It's like rust underneath a car that's been in New York for a few years. I mean, it's a cancer inside of you. It's just an awful thing when you have that bitterness. And it's called a root of bitterness. And we'll see that probably in a number of weeks when we get to it. But it's called a root. And if you've ever gardened, you tell a kid maybe to go weed the garden, and all he does is chop the top off all those leaves, okay? What's he done? He hasn't done nothing. All he's done is make it look good for a little while. Because that root's going to come right back up there and such, and it's going to do, and it's called a root of bitterness. The only way to get a root out is dig deep. Now let me tell you something right off the bat. I have learned in bitter, bitter experience. First of all, in the Bible, there is no remedy for bitterness. I can turn you for all sorts of things in that Bible that tells you if you do this, God will do that. There is no remedy with bitterness. Only God can take bitterness away from you. Only God can. It's one of those things, it takes God saying, all right, you've stewed in this bitterness long enough. You're finally hurt by your own bitterness so bad that I'll take it away from you. Number two, God will not take that bitterness away until he is convinced that you will not lightly become bitter again. There's no point taking it away from you if you'll just lightly become bitter again. Okay? If he thinks you're just going to easily do it again, he won't take it away. No, he'll leave you until you so hate that bitterness. It has so destroyed you. It's destroyed your relationship with the people you love. It's destroyed your happiness in life. It's destroyed your relationship with God. It's eaten your guts up. You're so bitter. And when God's finally convinced that you so hate that bitterness that you won't likely ever do it again, he'll reach in and he'll remove that bitterness. And he is the only one that can do it. That's why you're told, don't get that root of bitterness. Don't do it. How do you do that? When one of the brethren does you wrong, you have a couple of choices. You can choose to let it go. Sometimes that's hard. Or you can wait your time and confront that brother in the proper way. Maybe you need counseling how to confront that brother or that sister. Okay? Don't be surprised if they don't see it the way you do. Okay? I've done people wrong before and did not understand I had done them wrong for a couple of years. Took me a couple of years to wake up and realize what I did to that person was wrong and hurt them. I remember one time writing a letter to someone many years after I'd done something. God just woke me up one day and I thought, oh my goodness, did you really say that? Yeah, you did. Did anyone else hear it? Yeah, a whole room full of people heard you say it. Okay? What did that person do when you said it? They just kind of blanched a little bit and looked at you, and they've never held that against you. Okay? And I remember writing that letter to that person and saying, number one, I want you to know that today God brought that statement to my mind. And I said, I want you to know he also made me so ashamed that I made that statement. And I said, I also want you to know, I don't want a reply from you. Because I think it would only hurt more for you to have to even reply to what I'm writing. Okay? Just know that this man sitting here is absolutely mortified and finally understands the foolishness and the evil of what I said. Okay? And I had to write that. Well, what if that person sat there in bitterness all that time waiting for this lunkhead to see that? Okay? It would have destroyed their life. Fortunately, it was a far more mature Christian who was able to handle that. Did it hurt? Yeah, it hurt him at the time. Did it fester? I'll bet it did. I'll bet you every time they thought about it, it was another jag. Oh, my goodness. And then finally that day came when that letter came, and they looked at it and saw that, and I always thank God for that person, how they handled that, okay? They handled it well. So don't be surprised if someone does you wrong and they don't see it, okay? They don't even begin to understand. Okay? You don't go try to explain it to them. Oh, well, I'm sorry. If I hurt you, I'm sorry. Big if, you know. Well, I ran over your kid. If I hurt you, I'm sorry, you know. Yeah, they're real sorry, aren't they? If that happens to you, just keep in mind, if you allow yourself to get bitter, it will not hurt that person you're bitter with. You'll try to put antennas on. Open your death ray. Alright? And it won't affect them. They'll just walk out in life wondering what's wrong with you. You got a bellyache or something like that. But yourself, it just destroys you. And the people you love get hurt. Okay? I'm so mad at that person over here, I'm going to go to my house and throw a grenade in the living room. Alright? That's what it is. And again, I'm one of those ladies that it's a lesson that a lot of Christians learn in their first 4 or 5 years of salvation is not to get bitter. And I do remember being bitter. If I told you the story of why I got bitter against this man, you'd say, oh my goodness, how could you not get bitter? Okay? And as a young Christian, I didn't know how not to. It was a terrible thing. Okay? If I went and explained it to him to this day, he still wouldn't see it. He still wouldn't understand what he'd done. Okay? And I made the foolish mistake of spending a year there. Just a whole year. Seeing him, just the wrath inside of me and the rage that he's done this. And I think of the consequences of what he did. And how can anybody be so blind to what you've done and such? And the people you've hurt with what you've done. And again, then when it finally had ruined everything in my life long enough, one day the Lord just asked me, has there been any prophet in this village? Did it help you? And my eyes were open, and I understood, no, this hasn't helped me. And then by his grace, he just reached in and pulled that root out, and it was gone. And the funny thing is, about 10 years later, the same person pulled another stunt. And again, if I told you what that stunt was, you'd say, oh my goodness, how could someone not be better? And you know what I told him? Because he looked at me, he felt a little guilty, he knew he'd done something wrong. And I said, I know what you've done. And I said, you're not worth getting bitter over. And he said, that was a bitter thing. No, it wasn't. It was just a factual thing. You're not worth getting bitter over. Okay? And actually, we kind of stayed friends after that. Just kind of settled. And he wasn't. There's nobody on this earth worth getting bitter over. Nobody. Okay? Nobody. That's the most foolish thing you can ever do. Okay? I'm mad at you, so I'm going to get cancer. All right? You've done me wrong, so I'm just going to destroy my family. That'll show you, okay? So why am I saying that? Because it's one of the reasons people wax cold in a church is bitterness. Okay? It's one of the reasons that they do it. And when you see someone that do that, exhort them daily. While it is called today, well, there's still time to do that. One of the things I often wonder about with the Haynes is I think of all those years that they spent in the ministry. They could tell you some stories of people who at one time lifted up holy hands without wrath or doubting in the house of God. Boy, they were just part of it. Wrapped right into that church family, and today, just destroyed. I can tell you those stories. They can tell you those stories. One of the three times I've seen Pastor Hayne weep was over one of those, okay? I remember just talking about it and just weeping suddenly and got it back together again, okay? So when you see people and they're beginning to wax a little cold in the house of God, love them, exhort them, okay? Reassure them of your love for them, your care for them. Do that. Maybe you'll make a difference. And it says, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is so deceitful. You know, one of the things I've learned in life, you see a doorway, and you're wondering, should I go through that door? Sin has a way of, when you look at that door, it looks like this tropical paradise on the other side. It looks like if you go through that door, it'll just be so wonderful. There'll be a label, you know, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And there'll be this kind of tingling telling you don't go through that. But it just looks so enticing. And then when you walk through, you're in a dungeon with chains. And you're all miserable and upset. And then I've learned that the will of God, when you look at the door, usually, hey, come on in, folks. Come on in. Just grab us and, oh, I'm glad you got those little kids. I like that. Come on in. But then when you look at the will of God, it usually looks like an ugly door with cobwebs and darkness and frightening things behind it. Burdens you never want to go through. But if you go through the will of God, it's wonderful on the other side. All right, folks. We're just wrapping up Sunday school. We'll just be about another minute or two. But I'm so glad you brought these folks. That's a wonderful thing. Hebrews chapter 3, that goes on and it says this, verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidences steadfast unto the end. And again, let's put it this way. If you want to be a partaker of Jesus Christ, whether or not you're saved or lost, if you want to be a partaker of Jesus Christ, a lost person partakes in the sense of reading the Bible, singing the hymns, praying and such, but they don't have that confidence on the inside. Many of them just drop off and leave it alone. They think there was nothing to that. Okay? And again, they should have held on. They should have waited until God manifested himself and showed them that understanding. The saved person can lose that confidence and steadfastness by just dropping out of the Word of God, not reading it anymore and such. Two nights in a row now, I've sat in a special meeting in Buffalo and listened to a man preach on the need to be in your Bibles and such. And what was amazing to me is how many people aren't in their Bibles who go to church, okay? It was amazing to me how many people just don't read that Bible. They're not part of it. And let me tell you something. You must have a daily time in your Bible. You just can't get by without that. It's just, Samuel Illinois put it this way. You cannot take time to read your Bible. You have to make time to read your Bible. You have to make that time. Okay. You know why you go to the bathroom and you don't wet your pants? Because you make time to go to the bathroom. Little kids don't. You know, they'll be playing and playing. They don't want to leave or they say, oh, no, you know, and such. And, you know, they get a little spanking on their butt because they didn't make time to go in there and use that bathroom. All right. It's just all part of potty training and such. And, you know, you'd be amazed how many adults won't make time to read their Bible. They'll make time for a thousand other things. That preacher asked last night. Somebody said, well, I just don't have time. Really? You watch TV? Man. You know? You have time for, yeah, you have time for television, but you don't have time for your Bible? Okay? So it's one of those things you have to get in there, and you must be partaker. And coming to church isn't enough. It won't hold you together. It won't make what you need. You need to be reading that Bible and have a relationship with that Bible on your own. Okay? That's what you need to have. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for this chance to be part of the house of God today. And pray that you bless our service at 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.